If you would, as we prepare to enter into a study of God's Word this morning, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be spending most of our time in this chapter as we go through our study this morning. And as we look at Paul's epistles, they very commonly, almost always, begin with some combination of three different elements. First of all, there's always a greeting in which Paul introduces himself to the readers and addresses those to whom he is writing. In most of the epistles, not all, but there's generally an expression of some sort of thanksgiving on the part of Paul for those he is writing to, maybe acknowledging the faith that they have, acknowledging what he has heard about them. And then thirdly, in several of the epistles, there's also a prayer of intercession where Paul will relate to his readers that he is praying on their behalf, asking God for certain blessings or qualities from God on their behalf. And I think there's a great deal of value in looking at these prayers that Paul offers on behalf of those that he is writing to, because we find in them, in those prayers of thanksgiving, we find the qualities that he admires about those churches that he's writing to. We find in the prayers in which he's asking for God's blessings, the qualities that he believes are important for them to possess or for them to acquire. And so we gain insights into those qualities and those things that we should aspire to as Christians as well. And in addition, these prayers serve as good models for us. If we're looking to improve our prayer lives, we can look through the prayers of Paul and recognize, what are the things that I should be praying for in my life? What are the things that I should be thanking God for? What should I be praying for on behalf of other brethren, both here and in other places? And so there's a lot of value, I think, in looking at these prayers. And so with that in mind, I want to spend some time this morning looking in particular at Paul's prayer that he mentions, that he prays on behalf of the Colossians, asking God for their blessings in verses 9 through 12 of Colossians chapter 1. But before we dive into that, let's get a little bit of background on the Colossians. As I mentioned, Paul often thanks God on behalf of for those to whom he is writing, and he certainly does that here in the book of Colossians. In verse 3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ." And he goes on, and down in verse 6, he acknowledges that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among the brethren of Colossae. He says that it's been doing this since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. And so he acknowledges the Colossians, and it appears he's generally fairly complimentary of the work that they are doing there, the fruit that's being born in the kingdom of God. We don't really read in the book of Colossians of any major issues that are troubling the group, things that he needs to correct, teaching that he needs to correct. However, there is an indication as we get especially into chapter 2 that they have been confronted with a variety of false teachings, and it's Paul's concern that he warned them about those false teachers because of the possibility that although things may be going pretty well right now, that they may be deceived by those false teachings. And so there's a great deal of encouragement in this book for them to remain strong in the face of these challenges. In chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul expresses his desire for the Colossians that they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And so it's his desire for the Colossians that in the face of these false teachers, that they would remain stable and steadfast, that they wouldn't drift from that which they had already been taught. On down in verse 28, Paul expresses here the desire or the intent of really all of his teaching, both among the Colossians as he's writing to them, as well as his teaching in other places. When he says, "Him we proclaim," speaking of Christ, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And then on down in chapter 2 and verse 6, he tells the Colossians, "Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so it's Paul's desire for the Colossians. You can see that they will be a strong, a stable body of God's people, striving to do his work, not drifting from the truths of the gospel, that they would continue to walk in those things that they've been taught, and that they would be established in the faith. And as we begin to look at verses 9 through 12 here, the things that Paul prays for on their behalf, we see that the things he prays for all support these objectives of producing or encouraging them to be a strong and stable body of God's people. And so with that in mind, let's begin by reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so first thing we want to look at as we begin to examine what Paul prayed for on behalf of the Colossians is what he wanted for them. What was it he was asking God for on their behalf? And we see that here in verse 9 when he says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge. And so his desire is that they would be filled with knowledge. And of course, it's not just any knowledge he's asking for, but he's asking that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And of course, we know that at this time, the New Testament, as we have it in front of us today, which is a tremendous blessing for us, was not available to the Colossians. There have been a great deal of writing. Some of those writings were beginning to circulate, but they hadn't been assembled into a New Testament. And so there was a need for them to know God's will. And they may have had some information. We already saw that they had been taught by Epaphras. And so they gained some knowledge as a result of his teaching. Paul alludes in chapter 4, in verse 16, when he asks that the letter that he's writing to the Colossians be passed on to the Christians in Laodicea, he says, also have the letter that I wrote to them read to you. We don't have that letter today. But at this time already, apparently there was the practice of passing the writings of Paul and perhaps some of the other apostles between churches. And so they would have had some sources to go to in their desire to have a knowledge of God's will. But ultimately, the knowledge of God's will comes not from within the mind of man, not just what I think God would have as his will for me, but ultimately it comes only when revealed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, we see, as well as anywhere, how this process unfolded in the first century as the gospel was being spread. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on your behalf, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the knowledge of God's will comes only from the Spirit, that is able to look into the mind of God and then in turn reveal that to men that have been selected to receive that revelation. And so Paul acknowledges here that the mystery of the gospel in verse 3 has been made known to me by revelation. And he acknowledges then down in verse 5 that in addition it's been revealed to the rest of the apostles and to the prophets in the Spirit. There were those that through the laying of the apostles' hands had received the gift of revelation in the first century. And it's through that revelation that God's will is known. Well, we don't have the benefit of that revelation today in the sense of receiving it directly from the Spirit, but we do have what Paul alludes to here, that he wrote those things down that he had revealed to him. He says at the end of verse 3, as I've written briefly, and when you read this, you can perceive my insight. And so we get the benefit of the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the writings that are collected in the New Testament, and by opening these writings, then we can come to a knowledge of God's will. But notice, he says, not just that you would have a knowledge of God's will, but rather you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We understand already that the Colossians possessed some amount of knowledge because, as we saw earlier back in verse 6, the gospel was bearing fruit among them. They had been taught by Epaphras. And so they had some knowledge, but Paul's desire is that you be filled with this knowledge. In other words, a little bit's not enough. We're not satisfied with just enough to get by, but the desire is to be filled with the knowledge of God. And we need to be working continually in our lives to increase our knowledge of God's will, as well as praying for God's guidance as we open up His Word and helping us to know His will. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 5, we're familiar with that passage when Peter is writing of those things that were to add to your faith. When he says, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection and love. And so these are all things that we're adding or layering onto our faith. But as he introduces those attributes, he says in verse 5 there that you're to make every effort to do these things, to give all diligence to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and so on. And so the desire or the intent then is not just for enough knowledge to get by, but to be filled by it, and that's going to require diligence or effort on our part. And so we need to be willing to put in that effort. And again, as Paul did, we can pray for God's guidance as we seek to be filled with the knowledge of God's word. Well, he goes on to qualify the knowledge of God's word a little bit more by adding emphasis and saying that you're to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Acquiring knowledge is not terribly difficult. When the Colossians read this letter, which takes just a few minutes, they would have acquired the knowledge that Paul intended to impart to them in this letter. That takes just a few minutes. The question is, what am I going to do with it once I acquire that knowledge? This idea of the word wisdom comes from the Greek word sophia, that includes the idea of the capacity to understand and function accordingly. In other words, it's the ability to take knowledge and function in a manner that's in accordance with that knowledge. It affects my life. It guides my life. I'm able to put the things that I've learned into practice in my life. And this idea of understanding is very similar. It includes the idea of insight or comprehension. And so it's one thing to acquire knowledge. The question is, will I be able to internalize that knowledge and put it into use? I can turn, for example, to Galatians chapter 5. And in verses 19 and 20, we read the works of the flesh that are listed there. And I can read that list in just a few moments, And I can read that list, and I have the knowledge of what are things that are lust of the flesh that I need to avoid in my life. And then I can read the next few verses, the fruits of the Spirit, and I can learn those and even memorize those. Probably a lot of our children can name the fruits of the Spirit from memory. And so we know what they are. The question is, do I have the wisdom and understanding of what I'm being told to put those into practice in my life? In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, for example, we read that outbursts of anger are one of the lust of the flesh. Well, that's easy enough to understand. The question is, am I able to use that to respond correctly when I'm in a discussion with a friend or a family member or a neighbor about some issue, and that discussion's becoming heated and I'm beginning to feel angry inside and I'm tempted to exhibit one of those outbursts of anger that I'm told I'm not supposed to do? Do I have a way of diffusing that situation? Do I exercise the self-control to not say just whatever pops into my head? Am I able to take that knowledge that it's sinful to have a life characterized by outbursts of anger, but not only to know that, but to put it into practice in my life? We're told in verse 19 that sensuality or lasciviousness is one of the lusts of the flesh. And so we understand that that's sinful. Well, it takes wisdom maybe to understand that when I flip on the TV and I see lascivious or sensual behavior portrayed or glorified in a way that's inappropriate for me as a Christian to be watching, do I have the wisdom to recognize, you know what, I need to turn the channel, I need to turn that off? Or when I'm getting ready to go to a movie and I begin to read of the content in that movie, do I have the wisdom to supplement the knowledge that I have of what is and is not sinful, to not put those things in front of my eyes? We all understand that adultery is a sin. Well, it takes wisdom to recognize when a relationship that I have with someone is becoming unhealthy for my marriage or is taking me in a direction that I need to go, or for those that are dating, that a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend is taking me down the road to immorality, to fornication. We understand those things as sinful, but how often do we make the mistakes in our lives of doing those things that we know to be wrong? And it's because we're failing to exhibit wisdom in our lives. We know, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, that peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Again, easy enough to know that, easy enough to acknowledge it. Question is, can I put it into practice in my life? Do I conduct myself in a way when I'm interacting with coworkers, when I'm interacting with people every day, in such a way that I encourage peace and discord among those around me? And we could go on and on. But there's a need for wisdom to be added to our knowledge. And unfortunately, we all know people who possess a great deal of knowledge of God's Word. Many were trained in it from their very youngest years. They've sat through countless sermons and Bible studies and have studied the Bible themselves, and maybe even at one time in their lives were faithful servants of God. And so that knowledge is there. They know everything they need to know to be pleasing to God, but it no longer governs their lives because they've strayed from God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20, it talks about such people when he says, if they have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, this last state has become worse for them than the first. They have that knowledge of Jesus, but that knowledge is no longer bearing any fruit in their lives. And so we understand that, yes, we want to know God's will, but it's not just an intellectual exercise. The idea is that we want to be able to put those things in practice in our lives. And so the question is, why did he want those things for them? Well, I think it's probably pretty obvious to all of us. But as we get into verse 10, he says that he said that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of God. The manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And so, again, the idea is not just to gain knowledge and wisdom as part of some intellectual exercise, not just so we can impress people with how much we know, but rather to be able to put the knowledge that we have, the knowledge of God's will, into practice in making changes in our lives. The things that we know about God's Word, the things we learn by studying God's Word, tell us the how-to. It tells us the things that we need to do to be pleasing to God, the things that we need to avoid to be pleasing to God. It tells us, it gives us the motivation, tells us why we need God in our lives, tells of the sinful state of man and how that separates us from God, and the need that we have for a Savior, and how Christ's blood is the solution for our sinful state. And so we learn all of that from the Scriptures, but we have to be able to use that knowledge and put that into practice by walking in a manner worthy of the Lord in our lives. And this idea of walking in a worthy manner comes from the idea of balancing a scale. You can imagine in ancient times that you would go up to a merchant and you want to buy a pound of grain of some sort to feed your family. And so that merchant on one side of the scale could put a standard of some sort, something that's known to weigh a pound. And then you begin putting the product on the other side until eventually that scale balances. And when it does, you know you're getting what you paid for. And that's the idea of this word worthy, is that the scales are balanced. And we too have been given a standard that we are expected to measure up to. And it should be our goal in life to measure up to that standard. And as we do that, he says that we are to walk in a worthy manner, fully pleasing to God. And the literal rendering of this would be really carries with it the idea of desire, that in all we're desiring to please God. And we understand when we look at, for example, a small child, how much they want to please their parents. You know, we see 2, 3, 4, 5-year-old children that every little project that they make at home, every picture they draw, they want to carry it straight to their parents, just hoping to get an expression of approval from their parents. Almost anything we ask them to do, when you give a 2 or 3-year-old an opportunity to help with something, they want to help because they want to please their parents. Sometimes it's a little difficult to maintain that as they get further along in their life, but we understand in children that that's the way things work. And so as children of God, as his children, it should be our desire to please him, that we're pleasing him not out of grudging obedience. We're not being dragged in, kicking and screaming into doing the things that God wants us to do, but rather we're doing it out of a desire sincere to be pleasing to him. And this must be the focus in our life, the singular focus, if we are going to be pleasing to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes to Timothy of soldiers and their desires to be pleasing to their superior officers and the things that they do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so you can imagine a soldier, and you picture, of course, at this time it would have been in the Roman army, that when they're called, when they're enlisted into the Roman army, that they have to leave everything behind for months at a time, that they're leaving their families, they're leaving their homes, they're leaving, if they have fields, they're leaving their fields behind. Everything else, all of those civilian pursuits become irrelevant because it's their desire to be pleasing in their service as a soldier. And so they leave those things behind. He goes on in the next verse, verse 6, to discuss athletes that are not crowned unless they compete according to the rules. And we've all seen these stories of elite athletes, someone whose dream it is to compete in the Olympics. And we hear these stories of just how much they give up because they're so focused on becoming an elite athlete, how they get up in the morning at 4 o'clock before school and spend 4 or 8 hours in the swimming pool or in the gym or in the field somewhere working on their craft. And then they go to school, and then they come home after, or they come back afterwards, and they go back to practicing the sport it is they're trying to develop a proficiency in. And that's the way it needs to be with us, that we have a singular focus in our lives, and we're not going to be distracted by anything else. Our desire is to be fully pleasing to God in all things that we do, to be pleasing to him, and we need to set aside the things of this world that distract us from that objective. And of course, being pleasing to God, as we'll emphasize once again, is based on the things that he's already asked for on their behalf. The knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding are the enablers to us being able to walk in a worthy manner. Too many times people decide they want to be pleasing to God, and they do it in the way that they think will be pleasing to God. And of course, Jesus talks about such people in Matthew chapter 7 when they said, "Lord, have we not done so many wonderful works in your name?" And his response to them is going to, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I know you not." And so to be pleasing to God is to be pleasing according to the standard that he's given us, not some standard that we make up in our own lives. And so as he talks about walking in a worthy manner, there are four verbs that follow that describe things that we're doing as we're walking in a worthy manner. And we could spend a good deal of time talking about all the ways we find in the New Testament that we're to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But there are four things that are mentioned here. And the first one is that we are bearing fruit. And verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And so we've already talked about the fact that our knowledge, our understanding has to be put into practice in our life, but we are to be bearing fruit in our service to God. We're all familiar with James chapter 1 and verse 22 when James said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so we're to be putting God's word into practice in our lives. And when we're baptized into Christ and that old man is crucified and we arise to walk as a new creation, that new creation is created with the idea that we will involve ourselves in bearing fruit in God's kingdom. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 10, Paul says here that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's expected that we're going to be bearing fruit in God's kingdom. And the Colossians were doing that. Paul's already said that the gospel is bearing fruit in your lives. But he wants them to continue doing this. All of these verbs carry with them the idea of ongoing action, something we carry with us throughout our lives. And of course, he says not just that we're bearing fruit, but rather that we're bearing fruit in every good work. We don't get to pick and choose which things are convenient for us to do as we strive to serve God. We don't get to pick and choose the fruit we're going to bear. Rather, we need to be diligent that we're bearing fruit in every good work. It's pretty easy for most of us, for example, to come here on Sunday mornings like we've done and spend a couple of hours together studying from God's Word and singing a few songs. Most of us have conditioned our lives in such a way that that's a habitual thing for us, and that's good that we've trained our lives in that way, that we do that. But that's a pretty easy thing to do, and that we come back again on Sunday evening, hopefully, and on Wednesday evening. Those are kind of the easy things to do when we think of doing, and those are all things that we should do. They are things that are pleasing to God. But is that enough to be fully pleasing to God? If all I do is come to this building for a few hours a week and praise God and thank God and remember Jesus, but I don't do anything else the rest of the week, He gets no thought or attention from me the rest of the week, is that enough to say that I'm fully pleasing to God? No, I'm picking and choosing. I'm doing what's easy, but there are a lot of harder things that I have to do every day of my life. The question is, am I willing to do those things? Am I willing to make the hard phone call or have the hard conversation with a brother that is going astray and needs to be restored, as we're told to do in Galatians chapter 6? Am I willing to give up an evening at home when I would rather just come home and relax after a hard day's work and maybe watch a little TV or take in a ball game? Am I willing to give those things up so that I can go visit someone who is sick or shut in, or take the time to write out a card or a letter, or at least make a phone call? Am I willing, when I see a brother in need, to make the financial sacrifices necessary, maybe even causing me some degree of pain or difficulty in my life because they are in need of my help, and am I willing to provide that? Am I willing to make the changes in my behavior? Maybe for some of us, I need to give up the use of alcohol in my life. Maybe for some of us, we have to retrain our speech patterns so that the things we say when we interact with people around us are conducive to Christians. It's difficult to make those kinds of changes in our lives. The old habits can be hard to break. Are we willing to put in that work? Am I willing to make the sacrifice in missing that movie or TV show that everybody's talking about, that gets so many good reviews, but I know that the content of it is such that as a Christian, I have no business partaking in that? Am I willing to forego the latest fashion trend, to put out the effort it takes to resist the temptation to become involved in sexual immorality? And the list could go on and on. Question is, am I trying to please God in all things, or just those things that are easy or convenient to me? And being pleasing to God in all things, that's a high standard we're being called to. But it's one that we're going to spend the rest of our lives working on. But let's all set our goals as high as we can and not be satisfied with barely enough in our service to God. Well, the next thing he says here, after he says bearing fruit in every good work, he says increasing in the knowledge of God. Which is kind of interesting because Paul has already said that, or prayed on behalf that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's word, but there's a recognition that there's an ongoing need to continually increase our knowledge of God's word. And we've already mentioned that it's the knowledge of God's word that helps us to understand his nature, how he feels about sin, what we need to do, what his will is for us, and how we can please him, to know the kind of fruits that he expects us to bear in our lives. And so the question is, if we all sit down, and it'd be good for us all to take a little bit of time tonight before we go to bed or when we've got some quiet time in the morning and do an honest assessment, how satisfied I am with my level of knowledge of God's word. Do I know everything I need to know? I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us would recognize that we still have more to learn. We still have more knowledge to acquire in God's word. And so are we going to be continually seeking to increase that knowledge in our lives? When I see that difference in where I want to be today and where I am right now, what am I going to do about that? Am I going to put in the effort that it takes to increase the knowledge of God's word by spending time on a regular basis in his word, studying it, asking for God's help and being filled with knowledge as Paul has done here? And am I going to put in the effort that it takes to do that? All of us have, if we look honestly at ourselves, are going to know, where do I stand today in that regard? Well, where am I going to be next week when we come back together next Sunday? Or am I going to know any more than I know this morning? Why not? Am I going to put in the effort to grow some? How about a month from now, a year from now? If I come back here a year from now, sometime in July, and I'm gathered with this same body of people, and I don't know any more about God's word than I know today, then the question is, am I putting in what it takes to increase the knowledge of God's word? This is something that as those walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, we need to be make it a priority in our lives. The next thing he mentions is that he wants them to be strengthened. In verse 11, he says, "May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy." And so there's in this statement, first of all, there's a need for us to be strengthened. And this is, again, in direct support of those objectives that we mentioned early on about the need for them to be stable and steadfast and not shifting from what they've been called to do, of being rooted and built up and established in the faith. That all requires the strength. But notice where the strength comes from here. He says, strengthened according to his glorious might. We're not relying on our own strength, but rather the strength of God. Well, the question is, how does God give that to us? In Ephesians chapter 6, and in verse 10, a very similar statement is made when Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And so again, we're to be strong in the Lord, but in the strength of God's might, not our own might. We're not relying on ourselves for strength. But then he says in verse 11 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so although we're relying on God's strength, it doesn't mean we have nothing to do. God has provided for us the armor that we need. He's provided for us the tools that we need. We have in the New Testament everything we need to know. Peter says all things pertaining to life and godliness. God has given to us, and so we have God's strength provided for us, but it's up to us to use the tools that we have been given. God has given us his armor, but it's up to me to put on the blessed plate of righteousness. It's up to me to put on the gospel of peace and the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit, all those things that he talks about in the next few verses here. That's my responsibility, and so we can and should pray for God's strength. And we need to on a regular basis. It's such a blessing to have those things that God has provided for us. But at the same time, I have to be willing to take advantage of what he has given to me. And the outcome of being strengthened here, like I say, carries with it the idea of some of these things that Paul had been saying that he wants to see in the church of Colossae. He says that with that strength that you'll have endurance and patience and joy. With that strength, we'll be able to stand when we have to undergo persecution or difficulties in our life, when we endure the trials of life, when we're tempted to sin. We need God's strength to stand firm in those situations. And so as we obtain our strength from God's word, we also understand that in our working together as a body of God's people, we have the opportunity to share God's strength with each other, to look for those saints who are struggling and hold up their hands, whether it's to study with them, to pray for them, to encourage them in some way that we can strengthen one another. But the desire is for all of us that as God's people, that we are strengthened in the might of God's word. And then the last thing he says here in verse 12 is that as we do all of this, we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so the idea of thanksgiving is important here. In chapter 2 and verse 7, which we read a little earlier on, when he talked about being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, he says, abounding in thanksgiving. We're not just thankful once in a while. We're not just thankful a little bit. We're abounding in thanksgiving. We're overflowing with it. Well, why would it be overflowing in thanksgiving? Well, he tells us it's because we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We have a tremendous inheritance that's been provided for us. Galatians chapter 4 talks about the fact that we are no longer slaves to sin, but that we are now sons of God. And if we're sons, then we're an heir through Christ. And if we thank God, we need to remember to be thankful for the privilege that we have of calling ourselves children of God. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, after that discussion, Paul marvels at the Galatians who are turning back away from the gospel of Christ to those things from the old law. In particular, they were struggling, Paul addresses throughout that book, with the idea of circumcision. But he says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once again? How can we turn back when we reflect continually and remember to thank God every day for the blessings that we have? Why would we want to turn back and give up all of those blessings? And so let's remember to be thankful. And if we want to know what that looks like, being thankful to God for the inheritance we've received, there's probably no better place that we can get a description of that inheritance and what it means to thank or bless God for that than in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. When Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We have received such a glorious inheritance. Let us never fail to be thankful for that. So as we look back at this prayer, the last thing I'd like for us to notice as we just look at everything we've been talking about this morning is that this is a call, as I said earlier, not for us to just be doing enough to get by. Paul's desire isn't for the Colossians that they would be half-hearted Christians who are just coasting along, who are satisfied with where they are, but rather he is calling for them to be Christians that are excelling, that are growing, that are striving every day to be all that they can be as servants of God. Notice here, if we look through this prayer, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his word, as we've discussed, in all wisdom and understanding. He says, walk in a manner worthy, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy. Notice all of the superlatives in this description that show us that we are to be continually striving to press forward, to grow each day as Christians, to be all that we can be. As we think of the things that we have to be thankful for, certainly the greatest of those is the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to discuss that back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so the question for all of us this morning is, what kingdom am I living in? Am I still in that kingdom of darkness, or have I been translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son? Do I have that redemption, the forgiveness of sins that's been provided for me by the grace and mercy of our God, by the love of our Savior? But those things are only in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've never put on Christ in baptism, I encourage you to think about all of the blessings, all that it means to be a child of God, the benefits of having that redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the hope that it gives us, and that you would resolve today to live your life as a servant of God, and that you would respond to the gospel call by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've not been walking in a worthy manner, then now's the time to make that right as well. You need to look at those things that need to be changed in your life and work to make those changes. Pray to God for his help. And if you're in need of our assistance, we're more than happy to pray with you, to study with you, to provide encouragement. But whatever change that needs to be made in your life, all of us need to make the resolution that we're going to make that change today. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation of God, we encourage you to come forward now as we stand and sing.